All right, let's take the Word of God together tonight and turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, and we'll be looking tonight at verses 29 through 35. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, and I've just entitled our study tonight. There's a number of different ways. In the bulletin, I had it titled as The Grip of Sin. Today, I've retitled it to The Power of Sin. Same concept and same principle here, but we're going to be looking at the power of sin tonight. Proverbs 23, beginning there in verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. These final verses in the 23rd proverb conclude with a string of questions that they're almost presented like we would if we were giving a riddle. You see that series of questions, and the questions are really leading in the fact that we should already know the answer to those questions as they're being given to us. The answer is obvious. And this is a means and a way to show not only the foolishness of what's being referenced here, the foolishness of wine, but the foolishness of sin is also at the heart or at the context of this. It serves as an example not only of the warnings against what's being referenced here, the wine, but also it serves as an example of the harm that comes from handing ourselves over to any power or any grip of sin. In other words, the context is wine and the dangers of that, but it's also a warning about the dangers of giving ourselves over to any sort of sin. This is a true statement that sin follows the same pattern. Sin follows the same pattern. You can name whatever sin it is, and you will find that sin often has a pattern, and that pattern is often very easy to detect, and it's very easy to see if you are looking for it. If the wisdom of God is directing you, you see that sin has a pattern. Now, all of these verses from 29 to 35 are taken in the context of the whole of the entirety of the proverb and what we've been looking at over the last number of months with wisdom and considering everything. Consider who we are keeping company with. Consider what, in fact, we are eating. Consider what we are drinking. Considering the landmarks. Considering that which belongs to somebody else. Applying our heart unto wisdom, we've learned back in verse number 12. This is almost a conclusion to what we saw back in verse 17, where the proverb says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." There's a connection between the heart. There's a connection between not only the heart, but what the heart wants, what the heart desires, what the heart is looking for. So what is being said here and what's being directed to this subject of sin, it's being done in a very animated way. It's being done in a very descriptive way as a means of persuading and dissuading you from that sin. In other words, the questions are meant to gain your attention in order that you might say, all right, what I'm getting ready to hear I need to be dissuaded from or persuaded against? It's leading questions, right? It is to lead us to come to a conclusion. They honestly are so plain as to what the intent is being given here that it's plain and simple as to what is being taught here. But what we have to be on guard against is the reality that these are all things that spring out of the corruptions of our fallen nature. Now, 29 through 35 is not some new appendix to where we look at it and we say, okay, we've been dealing with all these other subjects and now we come to something brand new. This is all as part of the whole. And part of the whole is teaching us that these are all things that come out of the corruptions of our own heart, our fallen nature. That old sin nature, that old man that is still there, and how we need to attend to the means of grace in every one of these situations, right? So when we see passages like this, we have to understand that there is a pleading with us. There's a pleading that we would see it as God is presenting it to us. It is those means of grace. It is God's grace and our attendance upon those that will help deliver us from these unclean things. Uncleanness and the uncleanness of sin. Now, it follows a pattern, so I'm going to give you just kind of a basic pattern tonight of what sin is. Now, again, in the context, he's talking about the realities of wine, the realities of alcohol, the realities of what happens to people. Now, immediately, a lot of times what happens is these passages lead us to come to a conclusion about what we think collectively or individually of the use of alcohol. And I would tell you that is not the main context of what's being said here. There's a warning here that is very plain, it's very simple, and it's very direct. It's in our nature to try to change what God is saying about these things, right? So the pattern that sin follows, first of all, is there is the allurement, the enticing. Okay, so sin follows the pattern of it allures us first, right? An allurement is something that there are things that are about it that lead us to step farther. We're allured. We've been warned about the woman who's alluring the young man to come near the house. We remember the warning in the Proverbs was, don't go near the house. If I don't go near the house, then I'm not going to be allured by that, right? It's going to help me not be allured to that particular place. So the allurement of sin needs to be taken in correlation with the reality that sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Now, why do I mention that in the allurement phase? Because that's where we need to be thinking about it. We need to be thinking about the consequences of sin when we're being allured to it. Many times what's happened to us is we are already deeply into the sin before we start thinking about the consequences, if we think about them at all. The man that's being described here, the person that's being described here, has gotten to a place in their life where the consequences don't even matter anymore. The consequences are insignificant to the point that they continue to seek it out again and again and again, even though the consequences were severe. It doesn't matter to them anymore. It would be compared to really how Paul talks about having the conscience seared. It doesn't even affect you anymore, that it makes you unreasonable. So sin has consequences. So this is a description of the consequences. It's interesting that this passage gives the consequences first. The questions are in the form of descriptions of consequences. So notice again what it says in verse 29. This is the marks of being allured or falling into the sin. Here's the warning. Who hath woe? This word woe here means who has groanings and regrets. Who has groanings and regrets? Who hath sorrow? Now, that sorrow can encompass many different facets of being sorrowful. Who hath contentions? The word contentions there is arguments. So we see already that the consequences of being allured and falling into the sin are groanings, regrets, sorrow within, and arguments. This is where sin is leading you to. This is part of the consequences of sin. Who hath babbling? Now, babbling is an interesting word because the best way that it could be described in the original, it simply does mean what we think it means, talking to yourself. Babbling. Babbling in a senseless way is the best way to understand what's being said here. Who hath wounds without cause? Again, consequences. This could be speaking of some sort of tragedy, some sort of accident. All, and remember this, and in many cases, self-induced. Most of the consequences of our sin are self-induced consequences. They are things we have brought onto ourselves. They are things that we wonder, why is something going so terribly wrong in my life? And many times it's because we have brought it on ourselves because of our sin. We were lured by the sin. That's part of the pattern. And then the final question here in this segment is, who hath redness of eyes? Now, again, you can see where he's going with this. Who hath redness of eyes? This could either be as a result of weeping or somebody who is, in this case, has given themselves over to the power or the grip of wine. Now, again, we don't come to passages like this and then try to go around them. We simply hit them head on and we look at exactly what he is saying. Verse 30, as a result of these questions that are being asked, the questions are asked and here's the answer. Who hath all these things? They that tarry long at the wine. Now, a lot of people like to stop right there and say, okay, see, this is my proof, this is my evidence. As long as I don't tarry long at the wine, I'm totally okay. My argument with you would be, you are still extremely unwise if that's the conclusion you're coming to, because that's not the conclusion of the scriptures. The reality here is he's giving you a warning about even the starting point of this. And if we knew that the allurement of something could lead to consequences that may lead us to step farther than that, then this should be a warning sign to us, not a way to try to find, is this telling me that I can do this? So it says that though that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Okay, we like to get into these arguments back and forth, and this great argument happening in churches today, it's mind-boggling to me that we're wasting time arguing about the properness of social drinking. And I have never gotten it. I've never understood it. I don't understand the mentality that says God's okay with this. I don't get it. Maybe you can educate me, but I don't get it when I look at scripture. Especially when you begin to understand what is being said here. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. A lot of people begin to try to say, okay, this is just what we think about the mixed drinks, and we think about the very strong things. And in a case, it does. But here's what's interesting. That word mixed does not mean just mixed liquors. What it actually means is wine that is mixed by art to make the wine stronger and more pleasing or more pleasant. In other words, there's something being done to it to make it not only stronger, but more attractive and more pleasant. Okay, so there's something happening here. They that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. The wine here is being illustrated as presenting itself as a great source of pleasure, right? In reality, the answers to those questions are all sources of discomfort, sources of impoverishment, sources that caused damages. There's nothing positive being given here. There's nothing that's saying, here's a positive result of these six things. I don't think anybody woke up today and said as their main goal, what I'd like to have happen today is I would like to have something woeful, something sorrowful. I would like to have contention. I would like to be babbling. I would like to have wounds without cause. I would like to have redness of eyes. I doubt there's anyone in this room that woke up today and said, that's my goal for the day. Unless you're one of the ones described in here who get to the point where they seek it, they do it over and over and over again. Because it's become their besetting sin, if you will. So this concept here of this is looking at someone that certainly is taken in, has been gripped by, and is controlled by the power of. Now, I've heard just about every argument in the book. I've heard them all. As long as I'm not under the power of it, I'm good. That's the problem. You're already under the power of it if you're having to justify it. If you're having to tell me why it's okay, you're already getting deceived by it. I don't have to convince you that it's a good thing to come and sing worship unto the Lord. I don't have to give us a reason why, the Bible says. But if I have to justify, as long as I'm not this, then I'm okay. Remember, allurement is the first step in the pattern of sin. Allurement is not always easy to detect. That's why the Solomon, when he's writing to his son, don't go near that woman's house because what her intent is. Now again, what is the intent of the wine? The intent is to drive you to these things. So we could look at this from that perspective and look at this and have this consumer of the wine or the consumer of the drink. He says this is what he wants. In other words, this is what I'm seeking after. This is what my desire is. This is what I want. But that's part of the power and the grip of sin. And again, this is not just for wine. This is for any sin. This is the way sin works. It allures you first. It leaves you to say, but this is what I want. Now, let me stagger you a little bit. If we were honest with ourselves, our old nature does want sin. It desires it. Now, we can play the holier-than-thou card tonight and say, not me. Every person in this room, that old sin nature, let's just hit this head on, desires sinful things. And it will make sinful arguments, and it will defend itself to the death. If we could really get a glimpse of what sin really is, truly get a glimpse of it, we wouldn't want anything to do with it. We would not even allow ourselves to go near anything that might get me under its power. That's the whole point. Even if you tell me today, I'm not under the power of alcohol or I'm not under the power of wine, doesn't mean you can say the same thing tomorrow. Right? The power of sin is that it doesn't just reach out and grab you. It entices you. It allures you. Till that old sin nature decides this is what I actually want and I'm going to do whatever I need to receive it or to get it. So we could call this falling into sin or we could call this failing to be on guard. Sometimes we mistake those two or we interchange them. I fell into sin. Many times you didn't fall into it. You just got too close to the edge. You were standing on the edge and you fell. You wouldn't have fallen in if you wouldn't have gotten near it. Again, I told you a couple weeks ago about men that have gotten themselves in trouble, men of the ministry that I knew. It's interesting how many of those men, what was also involved, alcohol was involved. In some form, it was a problem in that, and it became part of the issue. So again, this is not about what your position is on this, but I am telling you that what he's talking about here is he is not painting a picture of something that we're to look at and say, well, but what about this? No, the reality is he's saying there's a danger here. Be on guard. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 11, the Bible says, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Inflame is an interesting word. Our minds go a lot of different directions. Inflame, we think about it, it causes some sort of reaction. The word inflame actually just means to pursue. It pursues after them. It pursues you. You rose up early to follow, and as a result, it pursued you. That's the context. That's the concept of what's happening there in that verse. Isaiah 5:22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward. The mighty to drink wine, those who are mighty to drink. It is the one who glories in their ability to deal with or to handle a large amount of wine or a large amount of strong drink. It's what they use to show the strength of what they have. Hopefully you're not familiar with this world. My hope tonight is that you're saying, wait a minute, is that what people really do? Do people really glory and gloat in how much they can put away? Yes. Every weekend. It's the conversation. Here's how much I can drink. That's what it is to glory in it. They glory in the ability of how mighty they are, and yet they are absolutely not mighty. They're absolutely weakening themselves. Every single time, they are weakening themselves. So we have these warnings that are there, again, about this. The flavor of the month for the church today that wants to use it as its call to say this is okay is Ephesians 5:18-19. It's been the classic passage. We zero in on one word and we say, okay, this is what it is, and we're okay. But again, notice the context in which Paul writes this in Ephesians 5. He says in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, now those that are always trying to come to the defense of why you can, you're stopping short. Just look at the difference here. This is not a passage to prove, is it okay for a Christian to drink? That's not what this is about. I mean, look what he goes on to say. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And again, this is a provocation. And again, we like to zero in on word. Well, as long as I'm not drunk, then I'm okay. All right, if that's the opinion you want to take, again, take the whole Bible as a whole. And again, we can have a conversation here in a minute about even what we're talking about when we talk about wine itself. It's amazing how we just make assumptions that when we see something in the Bible, that's exactly what it is today. Well, we already know there was an instance where that mixed wine was something that was being added to make it more pleasant and stronger. So we know that that was something that was already happening. So again, we run to extremes and run to a conclusion without what does God say in his totality about this? What's always been striking to me is I'm not sure anybody in this room likes to be mocked. I've never met a person that likes to be mocked, but do you know what those questions really are? That's what the wine is doing to the person. It's mocking them. It's asking you the questions. Can you really be this foolish that you continue this? It's mocking you. Now again, regardless if you want to define it as drunkenness or just a little bit, it's a mockery, number one, to think that you have control over it. Okay, that's the problem, right? These Christians that want to tell you that everything about Christian drinking, Christian social drinking is fine because I have power over it. That's part of your pride, which is a sin. It's amazing to me that we can claim power over that, but we can't control what our eyes see every day. We can't love our wives like we're supposed to love our wives, but we have power over the control that this wine, even if I'm just a social drinker, it's not going to get power over me. How do you know that? Let's just hypothetically say God says in his word, drink all you want, drink it and just don't get drunk. Do you think that that's not still isn't something that can't get power over you? If drunkenness becomes the quote-unquote sin, who's to say you don't become a drunkard? See, the reality is often these things, that's part of the allurement. The allurement is what's telling us, hey, here this is, you want this. Again, it's not just about wine, it's about any sin. Now, you could put this in the realm of pornography. You could put this in the realm of anything where there's this mocking of you, saying, here's what this is going to lead to, and yet you keep doing it. So there is this mocking, this aim, the ridicule of almost wanting us to bring to the place where we say, I don't want to go down that path, right? For some people, if it is wine, the very first drink of that may be all that it takes, right? It's a way of misery. It's a way of sadness. It's a way of contention. It's a way of tears, redness of eyes, right? So we see that. Now, who in their right mind says, this is something I think I want to join in on? So there is this mockery. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Now, for all the crowd that says, the Bible only says when it's drunk, when you're drunk, well, explain to me then why Proverbs 21 says wine is a mocker and it doesn't give any indication the amount. It doesn't matter what you think, it mocks you. It's a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And here comes the arguments again. As long as I'm not deceived. That's the usual response to it's okay as long as I'm not deceived. And therein lies the problem. What's God saying about all of this? It's not wise. So even if you could come up with an argument, and again, that's not the intent tonight, come up with an argument as to why you think Christian drinking is okay, it's still not wise. Yes, what about the use Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for thy stomach's sake? He's taking it medicinally. That's what it was for. So there is this reality here of therein is it wise, right? That's the allurement of sin. Again, not just in wine, anything. Is this wise for me to even begin down that path of? Verse 31 and 32 tell us about the attraction. Now, attraction, you may say, that sounds a lot like allurement. It's a bit different. Sin always presents itself as being attractive. Now, it's interesting to me that they get so descriptive, that Solomon and the inspiration of the Spirit gets so descriptive. He says in verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it's red. Again, I've heard the argument. It's amazing to me. See? As long as I don't drink red wine, I'm good. When it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Quite simply, this is indicating don't stare into the wine ready to be taken in by its attractiveness. He notes the color. He notes the way in which it moves in the cup. The movement of the liquid when you swirl the cup. Sounds a bit familiar if you watch these wine experts. Put it in the glass and they swirl it. They look at the color of it. Isn't it amazing the Bible already had an answer to what people were going to be doing with it, the attractiveness of it. The texture. The connoisseur who's an expert. These wine experts, right? This is, don't be enamored by the outward appearance. Take into account what we've just read. Don't be so enamored by the outward appearance that you forget the consequences and the effect it'll have on you. This takes us almost back to verse 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Now, if you watch and pay attention, most all drinks are marketed to the unbelieving world. And is it not presented to be attractive? Is it not the most attractive people they could have pulled off the street? Is it not the most attractive setting? Is it not placed in the most attractive things that are around there? They're not showing the realities of it. They're just showing you because sin's attractive. And again, not just wine. Sin is attractive. And the sooner we get to the place in our life where we admit, listen, yes, I do have an attraction to sinful things. Our old sin nature is still attracted to those things. So sin always presents itself. And it's asking you to overlook the destructive consequences of it. All sin does that, by the way. That's the strange thing about sinners and human beings is that we want to be taken into sin. We want to be put away from the consequences of sin. There's times when our heart, our old sinful nature is telling us, look, I want to partake in that. Whatever sin you're playing with, there's that desire that is still there. So what do? Just like the warning not to let your heart envy the sinner, you welcome the charms of it, you welcome the attraction, the attractiveness of it, it lulls you to sleep, and you put your guard down. Verse 32, at last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Just remember where all this is going. Right, just as James reminds us in James 1, 13 and 15, that when the allurement and the attraction comes and we give into it, what does James tell us about that temptation that put you in that place? Well, here's what it says. James 1, 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. It wasn't God putting the temptation out in front of you. That was you tempting yourself with it. You allowed yourself to get, and then it bites you. Again, does a person deliberately walk off the edge of a cliff? Not usually. Does a person usually walk directly into a raging fire? Why? They don't do that because they know if they walk in the fire, they're going to get burned. And if they walk over the edge, they know they're going to fall and they know they're going to die. So again, if you want to make the argument, well, as long as it's just a little bit, you're still walking into the reality of what the Bible says. Once this gets a power over you, don't think the results are going to be different for you than anybody else. It bites. Sin is part of the journey. Right? It's part of our life. How many a sinner who has found himself on a journey admiring the view only to find out that what's really happening is they are completely detached from the consequences and the reality of what the end result's going to be. At last, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. It's a fatal sting. There's no recovery. The pleasure you had, by the way, it probably brought some pleasure to you. Sin does that. Sin brings pleasure for a season. But that pleasure will be in the past, and it's not a consolation. Your pleasure yesterday doesn't console you today. There's no sin I've ever committed in my life that when it was bringing pleasure at the time, brings me pleasure today. I can't name one. If I can still name it, then I'm still dealing with it and I haven't repented of it and I haven't turned from it. If that sin that brought me pleasure years ago or days ago is still bringing me pleasure today, I haven't repented of it. But if I've repented and been forgiven, there is absolutely positively no joy and consolation coming in a sin that at the time brought me pleasure. Reality now catches up with this man. Reality catches up because he now begins to not only see the effects of the allurement, the effects of the attractiveness of it all, but he also, the third part of this is we see, and again, we don't like to use these terminologies, and I know in our day and age, it's become another buzzword. It's the word addiction. the addiction of sin. Everyone's going to say you're addicted to something, but they're very, very reluctant to use the term or the phrase addicted to sin. Addicted to a substance, addicted to something. I'm not saying those things don't exist, but addiction to sin. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. The context did not change here, folks. He's still talking about the very same line of the wine and the alcohol. Again, now you can back yourself up into the corner and say, as long as I don't do too much, I don't have to worry about this. God's word says you're still unwise. Imagine that. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Now, of course, the words here, it opens the door. Any sin that we become addicted to, anything that we allow ourselves, but in this context, he's talking about the addiction here to the wine, because there's obviously an addiction here, because when you get to the bottom, he says, I'll seek it again. That's an addiction. I'll keep seeking it. What does it lead to? It opens the door to other sins. Sins of addiction, sins of indulgence. Drunkenness leads to immorality. The act of looking upon strange women, not women who are strange in their behavior, but who are strange to you. It's immorality. They are not your wife, men. They're not your husband, ladies. These are strange to you. It leads you to behold strange women. Solomon is giving very descriptive terms here. And also, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Right? The restraint of your lips is taken off. You'll speak in a way you've never spoken before, or maybe a way that you don't normally speak. That corrupt side of you has now been given free rein. One man put it this way, and again, drunkenness will bring you to whoredom. Strong word, but that's exactly what he's talking about here. Drunkenness will bring you to whoredom. Verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. Again, the word pictures here, the illustrations. You can kind of get in your eyes the lying down in the midst of the sea. The idea here is more to be on the deck of a ship, being tossed, because there's a mast that's mentioned, which means it's most likely he's talking about a ship and a ship that has a mast on it. He's talking about you'll be like the man who's laying on the deck of a ship in a state of drunkenness. The drunken man is like that, laying on that ship, being tossed to and fro. Doesn't know which way he's going next. Doesn't know what's going to happen next. This is the way that sin acts upon us. You lose literally the reality of what's happening to you. You lose control. There's no direction. You have no direction as to what you're traveling in. That be on a boat like that, there is no control. Or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. To be at the top of the mast is to be completely at the mercy of the circumstances. Completely out of control. That man that's at the top of a mast is even in greater danger. Why? Because he's in a great danger of not only just being tossed to and fro, but being tossed from the top of that mast down to the deck. It paints a great picture of danger. A man by the name of Robert Hawker, he's not the most in-depth commentator on a lot of subjects, but he has a quote on verse 34 with this. He says, the figure of a man sleeping on the mast in the midst of a boisterous sea is to picture the perilous condition of those who in the voyage of life sleep on and think themselves secure until they fall to rise no more into the waves beneath. It's the result of sin. And then verse 35, and then he says, they have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. It's interesting, this man sounds in a pretty bad condition, but what the reality here is the man says, I've been stricken, I'm not sick. It's often very impervious to the pain. They don't remember what happened the day before. They don't suffer any ill effects from it. So they're emboldened by the fact that I'm still standing. And so they get up. Notice he says, they've beaten me. I felt it not. Right? I'm not sick. They've beaten me and I felt it not. That word felt is not just touch. It's actually the word also know. He doesn't remember it. He doesn't know it. But yet, what does he do? When I awake, I will seek it again. That's the effect. That's the effect of the addiction here. That's the effect of any overindulgence of sin. When you give yourself over to the sinful appetite, and by the way, that sinful appetite is within each one of us. There's nobody here that is excluded from a sin that can become part of a very sinful appetite. What does an addict do of some other substance? They convince themselves that everything is right, and I have all the right to return back to what I was doing before. I'd love to tell you that I've never dealt with people in sin this way, and I have. I've had people look me in the face and say, I'm going to go right back to it, and there's nothing you can do, and there's nothing God can do to stop me. That's an addiction to sin. Call it whatever you want, but when you have seen the effects, I've talked to people whose families are being destroyed. They sit across from you, and they cry because their families are being destroyed. You tell them, here's what the problem is, and they say, I'm not going to stop doing that. I'm going to go right back to it. They see the consequences. Their life is destroyed, and they go right back to it. They're addicted to sin. They will lose it all and then say, I don't know why my life is falling apart. This is what happens to you. Again, the fact that we've narrowed this down so much to where people now are arguing over should I or should I not drink or can a Christian drink, and people writing books about that and debating and making podcasts about it, you're missing the entire point. What is it about wine, for example, that you must have in order to live? You can't name something that says that's what I have to live. And yet God's word says it's unwise to even be brought under the power of anything. No sooner is the experience recovered from that person must embark upon it again. Right? That's the attraction of it. That's the addiction of it. That's what drives them to continue to seek after it. Now again, brother, don't lose sight of the fact that this whole passage, it's using wine as a illustration and certainly talking about it very strongly. But it's also teaching us about the reality of the warning us against the desirability of sin. Telling yourself that sin is not desirable is not biblical counsel to yourself. It is desirable. Biblical counsel is what does the Word of God say about giving myself over to the power of sin? Again, I would ask the question, the son that say alcohol is fine as long as I don't have too much. Ask a wife how close her husband can get to the harlot and she'd be okay with it. Just ask her. I didn't touch her. How close were you? Why is the wife worried about that? Because she's worried about the possibility that the harlot might put the grip on her. So when we say God's okay as long as just a little bit, we can tell ourselves that. But again, if there's the warning here about the wisdom, is it really a wise decision? It's about the desirability. It's about the influence. Again, it's about even who we keep company with earlier in the proverb. Remember what he said about applying your heart into instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. The point here is that we don't get to the place where we lose the respect for God's word and what God's word says about these things. Warnings no longer warn us. Exhortations no longer exhort us. And God's word no longer helps us. That's the subtlety we talked about of sin last week, and that's the power of sin today we're talking about. It's the consequences that sin brings. And yet, we've got to be careful about how close we allow ourselves to be. That's the power of it. Well, let's pray, and we'll consider this a little bit more in depth next week as we get into chapter 24. Because again, chapter divisions sometimes cause our minds to break and think in a whole way, but the thought in many ways still continues. So he doesn't just end it here, but we'll look at that next week.